We shall turn now to the Word of God, to Ephesians chapter 6. Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians chapter 6, and we shall read from verse 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith ye shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now you will see that the manner in which the Apostle refers to these two particular items, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, that they are to be taken together. There is no point in taking one piece of this equipment and ignoring the other. They are to be taken together, the helmet and the sword, and this is in readiness to do combat with the kingdom of darkness and with the devil. Now we have given consideration to the helmet of salvation, and so we will endeavor to concentrate our minds upon this vitally important piece of defense, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I don't think upon reading these words that any of us should at all be confused as to what we are talking about. We have sought to emphasize that the armor that the apostle is referring to is spiritual armor, and it is made use of in a spiritual battle, that which every true child of God is engaged in. And if we don't know anything experientially of this battle, it's because we've never been born again of the Spirit of God. We've never been brought into the kingdom of the Redeemer. If you would be sitting here today and saying, well, I don't think the devil ever bothers me very much. I sail through life quite comfortably. I read my Bible. I say the occasional prayer. I attend the means of grace. I hear all about the devil and the forces of darkness, but they don't really trouble me very much. I'm not even sure what people are talking about when they refer to this conflict. Well, if you have to admit that, it is evidence in itself you've never been brought from darkness to light. You've never known a saving work of grace in your soul. Those who are the people of God will learn. They will learn in their experience how vitally important their relationship with the Word of God must be. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, the very fact that the apostle refers here to the sword of the Spirit indicates its uniqueness. This is a unique weapon. There is no substitute for it. There is nothing whatever that can replace it. And my dear friend, if you don't know God's Word, you are in great danger. If you're not familiar with the content and the teaching and the doctrines of the Word of God, you are in grave danger. Let us then consider first of all this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the need that we have for this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, the need we have of this Word of God as our defense against the powers of darkness. And then we may secondly consider, and it's of vital importance that we examine ourselves, our personal relationship with the Word of God. That's something we need to inquire about. What is my relationship with God's Word? We may have no relationship whatever with it, even though we read it, even though we might be able to quote portions of it. We need to have a personal relationship with the Word of God as though it was our best personal friend. And then thirdly, our skill in the use of the Word of God. Now, why do we need such a weapon as this? Let us, first of all, take note of how it is described in the epistle that we have to the Hebrews in the 4th chapter. Hebrews 4, verse 12, we read these words, "For the Word of God." The Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. How is it described here? The Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Notice how it is described. First of all, the Word of God is quick. It is a lively and a living word. There is life in that word. And when we make use of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, we do so with confidence in it, with faith in it. It has living, inherent, living power. And when the devil comes, we see in the temptation of the Savior how he made use of the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, when he was able to say, "It is written." It is written. And the sword of the Spirit cut down the allegations, the accusations, the temptations of the devil, because there was life even in the word when it was spoken. When he said, "It is written." What was written was not merely written by men. It was the word of the living God. It had life in it. Sadly, in the professing church, even where the Bible is believed to be the Word of God, the inspired Word of God, it is treated as though it is some kind of historical manuscript. It records true facts. It gives us an understanding of the church's history, of God's dealings with his people throughout the history of the church. But it seems that we've lost an understanding of the life that is in that word. And that's why, you see, men are resorting to all kinds of innovations and methodology in the worship of God and evangelism, whatever else, because they really don't believe that the Word is alive. It is a living Word. This sword is a living sword. It's something that is indestructible. This sword of the Spirit is totally indestructible. It won't matter what device Satan appears with. It will not matter what weaponry is forged in the devil's kingdom against Christ's cause and his truth. This sword is indestructible. It's alive, and it will continue to live. It is immortal. It cannot possibly be destroyed. People are running around today, and they think, well, we're making such advances in the scientific world, and men are discovering this and discovering that, and we're running around as poor Christians, wondering what we're going to do about it. Almost afraid. Oh my, if they make some more discoveries, nobody's going to believe the Bible anymore. The Bible, the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, is given to the church to put our confidence in as the indestructible weapon to be used against all oncomers from the kingdom of darkness. It is quick. It is also powerful. It is powerful. When it is made use of, men who are struck by that word will feel its impact. That word is not, that word of God, that sword of the Spirit is not made use of without effect. It is powerful. And the church has at its disposal this most powerful weapon. Nothing has ever been produced by the kingdom of darkness to withstand its power. It is also sharper than any two-edged sword. That's very interesting. Sharper than any two-edged sword. There were many kinds of swords used in old times. Some were two-edged, but many were one-edged. And the two-edged sword was a weapon that was used to great effect. But we are told here that this sword of the Spirit is sharper than any two-edged sword. It is the sharpest sword in existence. It is intended by God to cut, and it is intended by God to pierce. And if we sit under that word for any length of time, we should feel when it cuts. Our consciences should testify when it cuts. Cuts into our own theories, cuts down our own notions, cuts us down in size. Proud man, arrogant man, oh, this mighty sword will cut him down to size and lay him low in the dust. It's sharper than any sword. The devil may come with all his weaponry. The child of God, the Christian, has this sword, knowing with confidence, I have the superior weapon. Why is it that we don't believe that? We have the superior weapon in this great conflict. Devil has never been able to forge anything that can match the weaponry that God has devised and given to his people. This sword of the Spirit has been forged in the eternal counsel of God. by the wisdom and the knowledge of God, who knows the strength or the weakness of his people, and he knows what they're up against, and he has provided for them this sword. But that word sharper is very interesting. What it means in the original is this, that it cuts with one stroke. You will find at different times mention in the ministry even of the Savior. You remember, for example, the time when they were cutting down palm leaves and they were strewing them in the way in their clothes as the Savior rode into Jerusalem. Now, there the word that is translated cut, it can mean to hack, to have to chop at something, to hack it and chop it down. The word that is used here, sharper, means that it cuts with one single cut. You don't have to hack and you don't have to chop. It is so effective, it is so sharp, that one strike is sufficient. This is the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Even now the theologians, after all these centuries, still debate about the difference or the distinction between the soul and the spirit. And there are those who think man consists of spirit and body, or soul and body, and then others think, well, he's tripartite, he consists of body, soul, and spirit. And the debate has been going on for centuries because of the inability even of intelligent men sometimes to be able to distinguish. But here is a sword, and it is so sharp that it can cut between the soul and spirit and the joints and the marrow. It is a unique weapon. It is also a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It has a power to expose secrets. It has a power to expose what is hidden deep in the heart of man. Isn't that why men and women sometimes quake? They hear the preacher tempting to expound the Word of God. And I have known, I remember once a woman coming to the service in Inverness. She'd been invited along and she'd come with her friend. And after the service, when they were going home, she said, "You must have been talking to the minister about me. You were telling him things about me." She said, "I never spoke to the minister about you." Because, you see, the Spirit of God takes the sword of the Spirit and exposes the hidden secrets of the heart, disturbing the conscience, awakening those who are asleep in their sins. This is the mighty sword of the Spirit. And why is it such a necessary weapon? Well, we will go to the chapter that we read from, Revelation chapter 12. Now you will know, I'm sure, there are three particular schools of interpretation with regard to this book of the Revelation. And while there are variants, there are three main schools of interpretation. There are the preterists who believe that this book was written in opposition to persecuting Rome, and that it was largely fulfilled in the first century, and some think that it was fulfilled before 70 AD. Then there are the futurists who believe that this book is largely to be fulfilled in the future, and particularly just prior and following the second coming of the Lord. Then there are the historicists, and those who are post-millennial tend to follow that line of interpretation, where they believe that the book of the Revelation is an account of the developments under God with the church from the New Testament right to the end of time, so that we can see developments where the church is prospering, where the church is persecuted, and so on. Now, without going into any of these particular forms of interpretation, there are certain statements, certain accounts of certain events that we can take and we can apply them in a practical way because of the plainness of the symbols that are used. The book of the Revelation is a book of symbols, and it is necessary to understand what the symbols mean, what they are symbolizing. Now here in Revelation 12, we have two great wonders, or signs as they are brought before us. And they bring home to us what the Church of Jesus Christ is up against. First of all, look at what the first great wonder, verse 1, there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Here is a woman clothed in glory and beauty and majesty. But she is a woman who is travailing with pain in birth. She, being with child, cried, travailing in birth and pain to be delivered. Now, we know, without going into all the details, that Christ has a bride, the church, and that church experiences travail in birth. You go to the prophecy of Isaiah, the 66th chapter, and you see there the mighty work of God that is promised. Shall a nation be born in a day? Is that possible? But when Zion travailed, she brought forth. When she travailed, she brought forth. And it is a miraculous, supernatural bringing forth. Here we have the woman bringing forth a man-child. But he is no ordinary man-child. We are told in verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. You go to Psalm 2, we will certainly see there the identity of this one, the one whom God has set in his holy hill Zion and has given him authority and power to rule the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. Now, if we know our Bibles, we will know that when Christ himself was born, he was threatened. Hanging over him was the sentence of death. Herod wanted the wise men, when they found where the king was born, they were to come and tell him so that he would go by the way to pay his respects, but in order to slay this threatening king. We are told that this woman, when she was in pain to be delivered, the great dragon, in verse 4, stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. Now what have we got here in this symbol? There's two great wonders. The first one, as we've noted, verse 2, verse 1, then verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon. The woman and the great red dragon. The woman is in pain to bring forth this man-child who is to rule the nations with a rod of iron. But there is another wonder, a great red dragon. And he is there before the woman, ready to devour the man-child. He will not have this one ruling the nations with a rod of iron. He intends to put an end to life immediately. But he is caught up unto heaven. Now, the church is the woman, or the woman is the church. She travails to bring forth. And we have not the time, but we could begin with Genesis, where the Lord said, God said to our first parents and to the serpent, I will put enmity between thy seed and her seed. God, from the very beginning, never intended that there would be any friendship between these two forces. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, they were never intended by God to be friends. I will put enmity between you. And when the church, through the Old Testament, waits with expectation for the fulfillment of the promise of the seed of the woman. You see again and again and again and again and again attempts made, attacks upon the house of David in particular and so on, in order that the promise would never be fulfilled. And the church travailed. Right through the Old Testament, we see the travail, the pain, the anguish. But in the end, the church brought forth God's beloved Son in our nature. And he is the firstborn of many brethren. And that is why then the church travails in pain again and again, to bring forth. The visible church is God's institution. He's instituted it in the world. But in the experience of the church, there is travail. That is not external. That is internal. The church travails because of persecution from outward. External opposition, external persecution, pain, suffering, that has been the history of the church. But this is an inward pain. This is something different. This is the church experiencing the internal pain of bringing forth the sons that are to be led to glory. Bringing forth spiritual children of whom Christ is the firstborn. Bringing forth sons and daughters in his likeness. Now what we see here is this great wonder the woman brings forth. But the serpent is there, ready to devour the man-child, because he is not prepared to relinquish his power and his kingdom. What we're told is this: the woman then fled unto the wilderness. You'll see it's mentioned twice. In verse 14, to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. A lot of people think that the church is to have some mighty power and influence over the kingdom of darkness. What we see here is the church fleeing or flying to her place. Verse 6, the woman fled into the wilderness where she hath a place prepared of God. A place prepared of God. In Psalm 23 we read of the table spread in the wilderness, because here the church is nourished in the wilderness. Verse 14, to the woman were given two great wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place. Into her place. The church of Jesus Christ is in the wilderness. And you see, people have got this idea: God will so bless and so his church will so flourish that she'll be loved, and godless men all over will love the church. They will appreciate the ministry and the ordinances, and they will adhere to the church. They will give her place. They will allow her to have influence. But here we see the church, the bride of Christ, having to flee because of the great red dragon, fleeing to her place in the wilderness where she is nourished. You see, the life of the church is a supernatural life. She's nourished in the wilderness, not in the palaces of great kings, but she's nourished in the wilderness. You go to Exodus 19, and there the Lord reminds his people of how he brought them out of Egypt, how he carried them on eagle's wings to bring them to himself. And he carried them into the wilderness, and there he fed them with manna. It would seem impossible that the church could survive, that the people of God out of Egypt could possibly survive in the wilderness. But God spread the table, and God nourished his people. There was not one weak, we're told, among them. And this is what God still does. Oh, you see again and again these great movements, these evangelistic organizations, what are today? You go and you read many books, and where do you find they're from? Some particular ministry or ministries, and attached to them is some particular man's name. And it's all about building a ministry to influence. I don't want to be critical of anyone, but I take sometimes note of particular church notice boards. It's interesting to see what they're advertising. And they're talking particularly about sometimes their influence in the community. And it's all about fitting in. The church has to fit in to be effective. It has to fit in, has to make some social contribution. It has to be demonstrating that it's a charitable organization, helping those who are needy and so on. The Church of Jesus Christ largely dwells in the wilderness. That's her place. And she's nourished and sustained supernaturally by God. Church doesn't depend on the love and the favor of the world around her. We know that there are all these great promises that kings and queens shall be the nursing fathers and mothers of the church and so on. But that does not mean that the church is going to be always favored and that the church is going to be acceptable. Her place is in the wilderness. God nourishes and maintains his church and his people supernaturally. There is nothing so wonderful in this world in which you and I live as Christ's church. It is a marvel. It is a wonder. Surviving when it shouldn't survive. Now, we read of this woman. She brings forth a man-child. He is caught up unto God and to his throne. So this is the glorious Redeemer. But then there is war in heaven. Oh, the devil hasn't given up. What are we talking about? Why are we talking about the armor? Why does this armor, why is it so necessary? Because of the foe. We read that the great red dragon was ready to devour the man-child. But he doesn't succeed. And we read that her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, and so on. Verse 7. And there was war in heaven. The devil doesn't give up easily, does he? Does he throw the towel in and say, well, I haven't succeeded. I might as well give up. There was war in heaven. Because he's intending. He is against with every fiber of his being. He is against that man-child. He is against that one who will rule the nations with a rod of iron. And so war ensues because of his hellish designs and his intrigues. There was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought and his angels. The dragon fought. He didn't surrender. He didn't submit. He fought. He fought back. The devil is a real fighter. He doesn't give in easily. He doesn't surrender his ground. And the church is asleep thinking, devil's not, he's not very active, he's not very active in our day. They make a great mistake. The devil is a fighter. He lives to fight. And the sooner we waken up to that, the better for ourselves. But he didn't prevail. So we're told, verse 8, neither was their place found any more in heaven. He fails again. He hasn't been able to devour the man-child. Now he fights in heaven, but he loses the battle again, and he is cast out. And what do we read? Verse 9, the great dragon was cast out. Who is he? That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. The devil you and I are dealing with is described here as a great red dragon, a great fiery dragon it means. A great beast, a fearsome beast, a fighting, devouring beast, a beast who does not give up the fight. And he's fighting right now. And we better be aware as a congregation, he's still fighting. And we must be vigilant. My dear friends, we must be vigilant because he hasn't given in and he's still fighting, but the fight, sadly, has gone out of the church. What are we told then about this serpent, the devil? What are we talking about in Ephesians? The putting on the whole armor of God, that we might be able to withstand against all the wiles of the devil. This great monster, this great dragon, is what we're against. Now, this is symbolic language. We know that. But the symbols convey truths to us. Terrifying truths. They are conveying to us the kind of a character the devil has that we are up against. And if you and I don't want to fight, I tell you, he does. He is sparring for a fight all the time. And what are we told? Whenever he's cast out of heaven, he takes with him a third of the stars. He is powerful and influential. He can influence other created beings. And we're told he has 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his head. Do you think you're clever? Do you imagine you're quite intelligent? Haven't you heard sometimes people use the expression, well, he's got a good head on him, or she's got a good head. And what is meant is this, they are intelligent. They're perhaps above average intelligence. They are able to think. They're able to reason. They can apply their intelligence in all kinds of situations where others are confused and bewildered. Do you see how many heads this serpent has? Do you see how many heads the devil has? Do you see how many heads this great red dragon that is warring has? He has 7. You think you're clever, do you? You think, oh man, I know how to fix the devil. I know how to sort him out. I'm a clever Christian. You haven't an idea. He has 7 heads. And I tell you, he uses them. He uses his satanic intelligence. Child of God, how can you begin a day without crying out to God? The devil intends to fight me today. He intends to war with me. And he's got 7 heads packed full of satanic intelligence. How he will destroy me. How he will bring me to ruin. How he will cast me down. Oh God, in mercy, keep me. My poor mind is so often confused. My poor understanding is so weak at times. And my poor thinking is so often sinful thinking. Oh, do thou give me grace, give me strength to withstand the mighty forces that I am arrayed against and that are arrayed against me. It's very humbling, isn't it? Why do we need this sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Because of what we're against. The devil has seven heads. Boy, he can think, he can plan, he can scheme. But in the one that he seeks to destroy is hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. My dear friend, to be without Christ, to be depending on our own little resources against these forces, we perish. The only one who can withstand the onslaughts of this terrible enemy is the man or the woman, no matter how weak they are, who are trusting in Christ, who have cast themselves upon Him, who are hanging on Him. And they're trusting in His wisdom. They're trusting in His knowledge, who is the Alpha and the Omega. The devil may have his seven heads, but the glorious head of the church is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. But then we see something else here. And I know these are symbols, but as I said, they convey tremendously important truths. What do we see happening now to the woman? The devil has been cast out of heaven, the old serpent. He's been defeated there. Does he say, I surrender now on God's terms? I give in. I'm quit fighting. I'm losing every battle, so I'm quitting. I shall sign peace terms, and I shall not war anymore. Not a bit of it. We read, when the dragon, or verse 12 we might read, therefore rejoice ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath. Having great wrath. What's he so angry about? Why is he so furious? Because he's lost every battle. He's been defeated again and again. But woe unto you, for he has come down with great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman. He persecuted the church. He concentrates on the woman that brought forth that man-child. He persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. He targets the bride of Christ. He targets the church. He concentrates on the testimony of Christ in the church in this world. And we're told that she, the woman, is given two great wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness. Does the devil think, well, she'll not do me much harm there. She can't have much influence in the wilderness. The world will forget her. Just as Egypt continues to build and to prosper without the Israelites who are now going through the wilderness. The devil, what does he do? He cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. He does not give in, does he? Does he give in? Does he surrender? Does he quit the field? Not one bit of it. Why do we need the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We need a heavenly provision. We need the mighty Holy Spirit to provide us with a sword because of the tremendous forces and the wrath that is focused against Christ's church. The earth helped the woman and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. He's defeated again. Look at his defeats again and again and again. You see, while this devil, this great red dragon, is such a fearful enemy, he never wins. He's defeated every time. He's scheming with his seven heads. What shall I do with this dreadful woman now? How will I defeat her now? And he's beaten again. The earth drank up the water and saved the woman. So does the dragon give in? Does the devil say, I'm never going to win? It would be my wisdom to come to some kind of an agreement. Quit my fighting. No. And the dragon was wroth with the woman. He persecuted her. He's been unsuccessful in every conflict. Does it make him think there's something peculiar about this woman, the church? She's sustained by some unique divine power that I just cannot overcome. No, the dragon was wroth with the woman. Do you ever think of the devil being angry with the church? Do you ever think the devil's even angry? He's angry with Christ's church because he can't defeat it. And it just makes him ever more increasingly angry. He's determined to destroy the church of Christ. And what do we read? He went to make war with the remnant of her seed. The remnant of her seed, who are they? Which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. Who is the devil particularly angry with? Those who obey God. Those who keep the commandments and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He has not been able to destroy the man-child. The man-child is now exalted on the throne of glory, and he is cast out. So he persecutes the woman, and he is beaten again. The earth helps the woman. So what does he do? He concentrates all his vile wrath and anger against the remnant of the woman's seed who keep the commandments of God. There's a remnant who are seeking to be obedient to God and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And he does not appreciate that testimony. My dear friends, if we as a church, if we as a congregation will endeavor by grace to be true to Christ and faithful to his word, we will not experience any love from the devil. We shall experience the exhibition and the execution of his wrath. We need to be on our knees. And we need to be cleaving to Christ and hanging on to this sword, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. I don't think that the church is very aware of the satanic power, the extent of it, the hatred. We tend to think the devil is a bit troublesome. He can come into a congregation and he can cause trouble. He can set Christian against Christian. He can disturb the peace. He can do these things. The devil hates. That's what we must understand. His wrath is provoked. Wherever in a city, wherever in a town, there's a witness on behalf of Christ that is true and faithful to God's word, the devil hates it. That's why we need the mighty sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. But how familiar are we with that sword? How closely are we connected with that word and that word with ourselves? Whenever the Savior was tempted, the seed of the woman, what did he say? It is written. You ever met? And maybe it's true of yourself. You say, oh well, I'm going to speak a word for Christ. And I'm going to refute error. I'm going to do this and that and the other. And what do you say? Well, my friend, I think it's written. Oh, you do, do you? Oh, you think it's written. Where is it written? Well, I really don't know, but I think it's written. Oh, well then, you don't expect me to believe you. You can't even show me where it's written. How do you expect me to believe you? The fact is, Christians don't know their Bibles. It's a simple fact. They don't know their Bibles. The relationship between the average Christian and the Bible is deplorable. Jesus said, it is written. The average Christian said, well, I've heard it is written. The preacher says it is written. I think it must be written. I don't know where, but it must be written somewhere. You see what a state we're in. We do not have the ability and the skill to handle the Word of God as we ought effectively. You and I are to take the sword of the Spirit. It has been provided by God the Holy Spirit. And if we don't take it, we offend Him. We grieve the Holy Spirit. We are warned, grieve not the Holy Spirit. Well, we grieve Him when we ignore the word, the sword that He has given us to use effectively. I'm reminded in the Word of God in the Old Testament in the second book of Samuel in the chapter 23, there is a record here of David's mighty men, those who came in the sight of David to help him. It's very interesting what is written of some of them. Just two examples, 2 Samuel 23, and we may read from verse 9. And after him was Eliezer, the son of Dodo, the Ahohite, one of the three mighty men with David when they defied the Philistines that were gathered together to battle, and the men of Israel were gone away. That's nothing very new, is it? Nothing very sweet. The men of Israel had gone away. But there was one man who stayed his ground. He arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary, and his hand clave unto the sword. It was as though he didn't know where his strength was coming from. He had used that sword until he was weakened physically, and yet he wouldn't let it go. He held on to it. His hand cleaved to it. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day. The Lord wrought the victory. There he was, and he's wielding that sword against these Philistines. And it's as though he's no strength left. And yet he gets that strength. And the Lord wrought a victory. He enabled him to cleave to that sword. Whatever else, he would not let it go. No matter how weakened he was, he refused to let it go. His hand clave to it. And the Lord wrought a victory. And then we read verse 11. And after him was Shammah the son of Agi the Hararite. And the Philistines were gathered together into a troop, where was a piece of ground full of lentils. And the people fled from the Philistines. And he stood in the midst of the ground and defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. What grace was given to men to stand their ground? Even in weariness, they fought on. When weary and tired, they knew the devil hasn't tired yet. And they held on. And my dear friends, that's the grace we need in our day. It sometimes frightens me. As one who's been in the pastorate for a number of years, I know only too well how the devil will even get into a congregation, and he will cause havoc because he hates the truth. He hates Christ. He hates those who will be faithful to Christ. And my dear friends, you and I ought not to think we're doing well if we come here Sabbath by Sabbath and we have an interest in the Reformed faith and so on. If we are true to our colors, and if we are true to Christ, the devil isn't going to be our friend. He's going to hate us. And he will, by one way or another, seek inroads. He will be scheming with his seven fiendish heads. How will I manage to corrupt that church? How will I manage to deceive those people? How will I manage to lead them astray? How will I cause them to give up Christ and to forsake him? The great red dragon has no love for Christ or his church. That's why we need the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we need to know how to we need John, in 1 John chapter 1, and the first verse there, he says that he's testifying of the things that they'd learned, they'd seen, they'd handled of the Word of life. Christ physically is now in glory, but he has left his Word, the Word, the written Word. It is written. How much do we handle that Word? How much are we in it? How much time do we spend? How much are we able in all a variety of situations to find the suitable word to meet the devil with? It's interesting, the time is gone. That word, which is the Word of God, it's not the usual word that's used, the word logos. It's a different word, rhema. And it means a particular word. It's as though the word itself is full of swords, a sword for every occasion, a word that we can use in every situation. What a mighty sword it is. How sad if we don't know how to use it. May God enable us to make use of it and to understand the power and the ferocity and the hatred of the enemy that we are against. May bless his word. Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, open our understanding as those who profess thy name, that we might understand what we are called to, what thy people are called to endure hardness as good soldiers of Jesus Christ, to fight the war of faith. Oh, do thou strengthen thy people here. May they be kept from being surprised when the devil makes his attack. May they be well armed. May they have the word of God in their minds and on their tongues and in their hearts, ready to defend themselves against his onslaughts. Oh, bless thy word to each one of us and enable us to take to ourselves the mighty sword of the Spirit of God, the word of truth. Pardon us, receive us, accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.